Here we see the problem of this individual sin, this trespass being committed against the Lord. Now, how did he trespass? Now, he didn't take something simply that belonged to the people in Jericho, but he took something that had been devoted to God for destruction. So who did he take it from? He took it from God. He took that which belonged to God. And so here it is defined, it is described in verse 1 as a trespass. Something that one individual does against another. Well, now when you do that with reference to God, and in all other areas of his life, there's that penalty, that price to pay. Now look in verse 11 of Joshua chapter 7. He said, the Lord said unto Joshua, he said, Israel has sinned, and they all have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Now, I want you to notice right here how that individual sin affects what? Not only the individual, but it affects the camp. He said, Israel has sinned and transgressed the covenant, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. All right, going down to verse number 20, if you will. Here we see it begin to pay a price. And Achan answered Joshua, and said, indeed, I have sinned, where? Against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Now, what do you see here? You see confession. Is he not confessing his sin? Now, why did he confess his sin? Well, he confessed his sin because he was caught. I got news for you. We've all been caught. Best thing we can do is confess our sin. Jump to verse 25 and see the penalty. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after that they had stoned them with stones. I want to tell you something. There comes a time in an individual's life when he sins against God. He's a child of God. I want to tell you, there comes a time when there cannot be any restitution. There comes a time whenever the penalty that individual is going to pay is death. Yes, he confessed, but I want to tell you something. How can you pay back to God something that belonged to God? You just cannot do it. Amen. There's a serious penalty to pay for trespassing against God. Amen. And so this sinning of individual against individual and its effect of the whole camp's relationship to God had to be dealt with before the army could go to battle with God in their midst. God's pure. Now, verses 11 through 31, we're going to deal with something seems kind of strange to us. But I tell you, we need it today in our society. Amen. We've dealt with the pollution of sin, and we've dealt with restitution for sin, and now the remaining verses deal with the suspicion of sin. Do you know that harm can come just when sin causes suspicion in a relationship? Amen. And so the first area in the dealing of the pollution with sin separates the camp from God. In dealing with the restitution of sin, it deals with individual versus individual. And here we see what separates the family unit, which is so important to any decent and successful society. And so here it talks about suspected or perceived sin. Whether real or not real, I want to tell you, if you think something has happened, it's just as real as to you, even if it did not happen. And it's going to take something to convince you that it didn't happen, and so it's just as real as if it happened. Isn't that true? I mean, let's apply what we're talking about right here. If somebody thinks that Donnie Murphy has a girlfriend, it's going to affect our relationship, because until it's proven otherwise it ain't so, I'm just as guilty as though I've got one in their eyes. And so not only does the pollution and the restitution of sin have to be dealt with, God said, listen, we've got to clear our heads of all this mess, and we've got to eliminate the suspicion of sin. Amen. And so we come to the element of jealousy between husband and wife. Now you learn something here. Your family relationship affects your spiritual relationship, not only with God, but with the church that you're part of. Amen. All right, let's begin reading in verse number 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, her husband, and he be jealous of his wife, he be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest. He shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. The priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of the memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath to the woman, if no man hath lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and hath lain with thee, thou be defiled, and some have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Sometimes it's all right for women to say amen, amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled, and hath done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her, and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot. And the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free, and shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies, when a wife goeth after to another instead of her husband, and is defiled. Or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. Now the book of Proverbs talks about jealousy. It says jealousy is the rage of man, and that there will come a time of recompense. In other words, what he's talking about is a man that is jealous ultimately will be driven to a position of violence, wrath, and retribution against somebody. Jealousy is an iniquity. It is a horrible, horrible sin. And so for an individual to be in that state without some way of being delivered from it renders that individual absolutely useless in almost all other areas of life. And so here, God is dealing with the relationship of man and wife in the family, and he's trying, before they begin to march and walk with God, to make sure that that family unit and that relationship is solidified. Now, this passage here teaches us that infidelity was not just a concern of the family, but also of the people of God. He's saying it's not just going to affect that family, but ultimately it's going to affect the people of God. Now, these people are fixing to fight some fierce enemies, amen. And so things have got to be right. That's why God's working so hard upon getting this camp ready to walk with him. Well, let's look first of all at the trespass. What is it? It's adultery. It's adultery, or it is suspected adultery, that produces jealousy. Now, I noticed here, and I'm not going to deal with this, I noticed here that it dealt with the woman and not with the man. It puts her in that place of suspicion rather than the man. Did you notice in John 8, whenever the woman was caught in adultery, when they brought her to Jesus, you know what I would have said? And I'd have been wrong. I said, where's the man? He's just as guilty as she is. It takes two, my friend, to commit adultery, does it not? Neither are innocent, but yet said, where's the man? I want to tell you, the Old Testament deals primarily in the area of the woman. And so we see here that the woman is put on the spot because why? Because, neighbor, it's not like today. They didn't abort babies, didn't have birth control pills. Normally, whenever somebody had a relationship with somebody else, you know what was going to be the result? The product was going to be a birth, and it may be an illegitimate birth. And so this jealousy is dealing here in the area of a woman, and it's a trespass that may not be so, but it is suspected, and there is that possibility, and so that jealousy has to be satisfied. You know what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23? He said, abstain from all appearance of evil. Huh? What does he say? He's saying you avoid evil to the degree that nobody will become suspect about you simply because of the place where you are seen. That's what he said. That's how we ought to be sure that our life is so separated. Because, neighbor, you can be just as innocent as a newborn lamb. But if you get caught in the wrong place at the wrong time, even though you didn't do anything wrong, you know what? You're suspect. And so he said, abstain from all appearance of evil. In the next verse, 23, he says, God sanctify you wholly, body, soul, and spirit. So what's the impetus of that? Sanctification. What's he talking about here? He's talking about sanctification and dealing with sin. So the trespass is either real or it is simply suspect. It still has the effect upon the husband, and therefore will have the same effect upon the camp. Next thing we see is the test. I call this God's polygraph. Now, polygraph exams are not acceptable in court as evidence today. They've debated that to some degree, but this polygraph was foolproof. This was God's polygraph. It didn't give any false readings. It didn't give any false answers. And it was absolutely acceptable in the court of God as far as guilt or innocence is concerned. Amen. And so we see this test is given. Now, what did this test consist of? Now, this is not voodoo we're talking about. This is not as some of the higher critics, I call them lower critics, of the Bible who say that this is some type of heathen ceremonial thing that they learned from those that were around the children of Israel. No, this was something that was given by God. And there are four elements. First thing we see is holy water. Holy water. I've seen that in the movies and on the television. You know something? This is the only place in the Bible you'll find holy water mentioned. Look it up. I did. It's the only place you'll find holy water ever referred to. What made it holy? What made it different? The fact that it was water that was taken from inside the tabernacle. We see that this was dealt with when the woman was caused to bring the offering to the priest, the offering of jealousy that we just read about. And when she came inside the gate of the tabernacle, what she faced there was what? The brazen altar. There was the priest, and what was behind the priest, between him and the holy place? There was the brass laver, if you will, that held water. There he took some of that water that was holy simply because it was set apart for God's use. Anything been set apart for God's use is deemed holy. Nothing else special about this holy water. There was this water that was to be taken to be a part of the test. Well, now, what does water picture in the Bible always? It pictures the Word of God. Amen. The Bible says, husband loves your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That what? That he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water of the Word. Amen. And so, neighbor, what are we dealing with here? Revealing the reality of that which is right and that which is wrong, which is true and that which is not true. There's no better way I know of to do that than with the Word of God. So the first part, the first element of this concoction, this polygraph test, consisted of the Word of God. You want to know what's right? You don't want to know what's wrong? You want to know what truth is? You want to know what a lie is? Then, neighbor, take the water of the Word of God and you'll be on your way in God's polygraph to telling you exactly what it is. Amen. Amen. The Bible said in Hebrews 4:12, said the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and said this, and is a discerner, a judge of the thoughts and intents of a man's heart. God not only knows and determines by His Word what we do, but He determines what we wanted to do even if we didn't do it. That's what a discerner is, amen, of the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart. And so the first part of God's polygraph was the holy water. Then it was placed in an earthen vessel. This Bible do you no good sitting on your shelf. It'll just be a dust collector like whatnots. Amen. And the Reader's Digest. You're the only time this Bible do you any good? When it's put inside you. What does an earthen vessel picture in the Bible? It pictures a human being. It pictures a man created by the hand of God, our potter. Look in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you will. Listen to what Paul said there, talking about this glorious possession and position we have before God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. He said, but we have this treasure. What did he say about it? In earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Did you see that? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know that God cannot be glorified by anything carnal. He cannot accept human effort. He only accepts that which He produces through an individual. So you know what God does? He takes an earthen vessel, which is a man made of clay. Adam's name means red earth. Man, created by the hand of God, just like the potter, makes that pot. And you know what God does? God will take the water of His Word, the water which also pictures the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The Spirit and the Word can't be separated. Puts it in that earthen vessel, and God, by His power, then begins to produce and glorify Himself through that what? Earthen vessel. Amen. I live in an earthen house that's going to be dissolved one day. God's going to give me a glorious one that's fashioned like unto that of His own Son. So the first two elements of God's polygraph involve the water, the holy water, got to be God's Word, an earthen vessel which pictures my body, the body of this woman. Neighbor, where was this water going? It was fixed to go inside that earthen vessel. And you know what was going to happen whenever it did? It was going to tell and define the truth about the situation. Amen. The Word of God will make sure whether or not what you are and what you have is real. All you've got to do, neighbor, is take a look into it. The next element of this test was dust. Took the holy water from the earthen, from the brazen laver, put it in the earthen vessel, then he reached down the floor of the tabernacle, and it wasn't holy dirt, it was still dirt. And he picked up some of that dirt and he sprinkled it in that water in that earthen vessel. But doesn't call it dirt, he calls it dust. Dust. Well, now that reminds us of something. Well, there was nothing special, you would think, in this dust, and I'm sure that there was not. But here's this woman, probably on her knees, and her hair has been let down, implying exposure, absolute exposure being examined. And this water is taken in this vessel, and the dust is picked up from the floor, and she beholds the priest as he gathers it up and puts it into the water. No doubt, being a Jewish lady, she's very well familiar with the Bible, and she knows about the book of Genesis. And she remembers that dust was the element from which man was made. Amen. The Bible said that God formed man of the dust of the earth. And so dust not only pictures man's origin, but it pictures his destiny. It not only pictures his origin, but it also amplifies for him the reality of what? Of death. In Genesis chapter 3, whenever God cast them out of the garden, you know what he said? He said, for you came from dust, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Now, why is she before this priest? She is being examined for something that she has been accused or is suspected of doing. And if it proves to be true, what will be the result of it according to the book of Leviticus? Death. Death. And so dust here can be a reminder of death. But not only that, dust could also be a reminder of the curse that was placed upon the serpent. Remember what God said unto the serpent when he addressed him? He said, you're going to crawl on your belly all of your days. And he said, you will eat the dust. That's what he said. He said that would be the serpent's food. And so, neighbor, here graphically before her, she sees the exposing power of the Word of God put in that earthen vessel. And we see the ending result will be a curse, and it will be death. If she's not dealing straight with God. Now, I want to tell you, you can lie to a lot of people, but you cannot lie to God. The next element of this polygraph was a book. It calls it a book here. In the Bible, when you see the word book, it is almost always a word that is for a scroll. That's what they used. And so he took the scroll, and therein he wrote this oath, if you will, concerning this curse. And then you know what he did with the scroll. Look at it. You know what he did? He blotted it with the water. He literally dipped it in the water. So here we have this scroll with this form of ink on it going in the water and blotting it. I mean, you know what happens when you blot anything? The two mix. The liquid and the ink will mix. And then she drank it. She drank it. And so you know what happened here? Literally, she was being made to eat her own words. You ever hear that expression? Of eating your own words? That's literally what she was doing. And so, now I'm telling you, whether this really worked or not, to me, would not lessen the effect that it would have upon that woman. Huh? I mean, I would be very afraid at this point, wouldn't you? Huh? It'd take somebody with some real convincing to convince me, oh, there ain't nothing to that water. That's not going to cause anything to happen to you. That priest is just trying to scare you. Huh? Amen. But I want to tell you, now we don't read in the Bible of this ever being done after this. We don't ever read of any woman's belly swelling or thigh rotting as a result of drinking this water, if you will. But now, that doesn't negate God's power in it one bit to me. I believe that it was fully able to do that which God had called it to do. Now let's look at the taste of it. What did it say it was? It was bitter. It was bitter. Ah, boy, I want to tell you something. The truth is not always easy to swallow, is it? Sometimes it's bitter. Boy, I tell you, I love the Word of God, but I want to tell you it's not always easy to read. Because when you read the Word of God, God's speaking to your heart, neighbor. God exposes all. And that's not, you know, I don't enjoy looking at myself under God's microscope. It's a humbling experience. It's a fearful experience. And I won't tell you the Word of God is tough. Let me tell you why. Because I'm a sinful man. I was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. And I have an old nature in me that desires to sin, that I have to keep under, that I have to battle, amen. And the Word of God is bitter against him. And I want to tell you, sometimes it's hard to take what God says, amen, and swallow it, because it's tough. It's tough. It's tough. Why do you think people don't like preaching? People love singing, comedians, acrobats, strong men, everything in the world. But neighbor, they don't like preaching. I'm going to tell you why. Preaching is tough. It can be bitter sometimes. It's tough on me. You may not realize. Neighbor, it's tough on me. For me to preach through the whole Bible, you know what I have to do? I have to study the whole Bible. When I do that, God's finger comes in my face and it's humbling. And I have to say, God, how in the world can I preach to people whenever I'm a guilty person? God, you know what I have to do? I have to do business with God. I have to get ready. I have to get cleansed. I have to get prepared. Amen. Thank God. It's got a bitter taste sometimes. Amen. But I love it. Talked to a man one time. He was alcoholic. He wasn't a beer drinker. He drank whiskey. I said, man, how in the world could you drink that stuff? He got saved. He said, I just like the taste. I remember the first I ever tasted. I thought I was drinking gasoline. How in the world can anybody like what it tastes like? It's an acquired taste, just like sin. You get used to it. Isn't that right? Amen. This word of this polygraph, if you will, was bitter to the taste. Then finally we see the truth. What made the difference between this ceremony and some voodoo ceremony? I'm going to tell you the difference. God was in it. And when you put God in something, it's always going to be different. And so what happened here was God was ultimately the judge. So if this woman had committed adultery, it would soon be evident to her husband and everyone else. If she had been guilty of adultery, then she would be stoned. She would be executed. If she was not guilty, if it didn't happen, and she conceived seed and she bore a child, then she was not an adulterer and the husband's jealousy was satisfied. Now, I know that we could expand this for hours and hours dealing with the husband's jealousy and the problem that he must have had in insecurity with his wife, but yet we know that this is something that happens all the time in society. And you know, wouldn't it be great in our society if our judges had such a connection with God that we had some type of polygraph that we could bring people up today before Him who were guilty and there could be no doubt? Huh? But see, here's a problem with our society. We no longer believe that adultery is wrong. That's right. I'm preaching to the church. I'm preaching to God's people. That's who He's talking about here. That's who He's talking to. We have as much and probably more adultery per capita, per head, in the churches of America than society does out here. But yet we are the individuals who are supposed to say that adultery is something that is wrong before God. You know, and that really hurts me. That really discourages me. And so that's why I preach that it's wrong. That it is wrong. That it is destructive to the society and it is destructive to the family. God's polygraph took care of it. So God said, boys, we've counted everybody. We've counted the military heads. We've counted the Levitical heads. We're fixing to go a marching here soon. But now it's something you got to understand before we go to march. I've talked to you in the book of Leviticus about how to cleanse of sin. We've got to do that right now before we go any further. I've told you about it. Now we've got to do it. Just to know something is not enough. We've got to do it. Amen. James said, be not hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Amen. And so the sin has been removed from the camp, the uncleanness and the separation of sin between individuals and those feelings, and that which is separating husband and wife and destroying the family has got to be dealt with. When we do that, then we can go on. Now, I don't know how long this must have took, but probably it took a good while. We've talked about how the camp was organized with the tribes around it and then the Levites and Moses and Aaron, the east at the gate. It must have taken a little while to put those individuals out and get those things reconciled, to get the restitution took care of and all of that. But God said it's got to be done before we can go on. You get saved, you go so far with God, you walk with God, and there comes a time in your life where you say, God, I've enjoyed it up to this point, but now I've got plans of my own from here on. You know what happens? You leave God right there. You'll never ever go any further till you get that straightened out. So that's what he's saying here, folks. We've got to deal with sin. I wish that we could have lollipops and bubble gum and balloons and we could fill this house up and everything be hunky-dory and we'd all go to heaven in a little rowboat, but it just don't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. Sin has to be dealt with, and the church of God today, or those that profess to be the people of God, are not willing to deal with sin in their life. Instead, they say, well, I don't see anything wrong with this. When was the last time we read our Bible? Amen. You'll never change society until you find out that society is wrong. Amen. Father, bless your word now. Use it, God, to change our lives, to cleanse our lives, and God, to make us soldiers of the cross, fit and able, our Father, to tear down strongholds of the devil, and God, to defeat the enemies that our Father would destroy our nation and our families. God, help us to call sin, sin, to confess our sins when we recognize it, to repent of our sins, and God, get up and march for you. God, we all fail and we all make mistakes, but we don't have to stay there. Thank you, God, for picking us up, dusting us off, and God, putting the armor of God back on us and putting us back in the battle. Help us not to fail you. Help us not, God, to approach AI with sin in our life, but God, help us to be in our place in the camp, doing what we ought to do the way we ought to do it, so that victory can be ours. And when you do that, we'll thank you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, you piano players come. We'll stand and sing us a song. Praise the Lord. I've been humming that song Redeemed all day, so the only one way to get it out of my brain, and I reckon that's to sing it. Amen. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Let me see if I can find it right quick here. Number 544 in this big blue book here. If you'll stand with me, we'll sing and praise the Lord together. Now, are you redeemed? The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord do what? Say so. Let them proclaim it. Amen. You know, God's not pleased with secret disciples. No. You know, Nicodemus was a secret disciple, but there came a time when he found out it wouldn't work. He came out. I'm not going to say he came out of the closet. That's a bad expression today. But he came out, amen. He no longer was a secret disciple. He proclaimed it. He said, I want that body. Amen. Let's sing about it.